Well, if you would open your Bibles as we continue our journey through the New Testament here on Sunday mornings to the Epistle of 1 John. So that's not the Gospel of John, but the Epistle of 1 John. And as you find yourselves there, you need to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, as we continue now in this journey. Now, as we've been going through the Epistle of 1 John, we noted how 1 John is literally the book of proofs. In other words, it's not what you say that's going to produce joy, that's going to produce confidence. This isn't simply the words that comes out of your mouth, but it's really the actions that you do. This epistle, in a very real sense, begs for the question of devotion. Now, we looked last week really at John, the beginning, how he was known as the apostle of love. We also noted that, you know, he was also known as Boanerges, the sons of thunder. But really focusing on the fact that he was devoted to one thing and one thing alone, Jesus Christ, seeing him exalted above all other things. Now, as we find ourselves here in this passage, keep in mind, as we're going through 1 John, there are really two key verses. The first is found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. And these things, John says, we write to you, what? That your joy may be full. There's a reason he's writing this epistle, and the reason that he's writing is, one, so that your joy can be full. In other words, that it begins to overflow. He doesn't want simply just for you to say, hey, I have joy, but he really wants you to experience the fullness of that joy, and the fullness of that joy, in that joy, that it would be full. The second key verse as we go through this epistle is found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. It declares this: these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. These are the questions. He's writing this epistle so that you have an absolute clarifying understanding that you have eternal life. So often, I don't know if you've ever heard those people where you say, do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that you're going to heaven? And they look and they act like you're being presumptuous. How could anyone know that you're going to heaven? You can't know that you're going to heaven until what? Until you actually die, wind up either there or in hell, right? Isn't that when you know? How can you know ahead of time? Well, ultimately, John is letting them know, hey, I want you to know that you have eternal life. And so he goes on to say, listen, and I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. That your belief is translated into what? Into a response. It's one thing to say simply, I believe. But ultimately, if there's no response, if there's no action, what happens? Well, that belief is simply words until what? So you find yourself with those evidences. And it's those evidences that are going to give you the confidence. Not simply the words that we speak. Now, as we've been going through this book, we're noting how it's broken into four sections. The first section was the proofs of fellowship. We're in that now, dealing with the first couple of chapters. Now, once we get into this later part of the second chapter next week, we're going to look at the prudence of fellowship. In other words, the warnings that John gives us in this epistle. As we hit there in chapter 3, moving into chapter 4, we're going to be seeing the practices of fellowships. And there, as we finish chapter 5, we're going to see the praise of fellowship, those things that we walk in that John says, really, to these things be the glory. Let's begin by looking and just reading through this portion of Scripture that we're going to be studying here this morning. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Now, by this, we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him, ought to himself, ought to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. At this point, as we're seeing here in this epistle, he's now beginning to open up really what we're seeing here is in this surety. The first thing he wants us to know is to have an absolute understanding that you do know him. In other words, verse 3, now by this we know experientially that we know in our understanding him. He says, by this we can know that we know him. And he goes on to say, if you simply keep his commandments. We're going to look at then the simplicity as we get down to verse 7 through 11, just dealing with, you know, this commandment that he's writing, basically that of love. And then ultimately the stages, as we see there in verses 12, 13, and 14, the children, the fathers, and then ultimately the young men. But where we find ourselves here this morning is he says, now by this we know that we know him. What are the confidences? What are the evidences that you know the Son? And the answer that he gives is if we keep his commandments. In other words, you can know him and you can, you know, ultimately declare those things with your mouth. But if you don't do the things that he's saying, that confidence that you know him, you can't experience that confidence unless what? Unless you see that response coming out actively in your lives. And so we begin to see that the key to knowledge, it's one thing to say you know, but when you act those things out, what happens? That confidence in you grows. It accelerates. It begins to mature. Because it's not just simply a word, but it now translates into an action. In other words, it's not what you say, it's what you do. Now, ultimately, Jesus had spoken basically the same thing there in the Gospel of John, verse 15. Just jot this down. John 15 verse 12 through 14 declares this. Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus here is declaring his own commandment, not simply those commandments that were from the beginning, but he's saying, hey, this is my commandment. And he's now putting the qualifier on it. He's saying, this is my commandment. He says that you love one another. And then he says, as. Not just simply love. I don't want you to make up your own mind on how you want to love, but I want you to love one another as I have loved you. In other words, just copy me. He makes it really easy. He says, love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, ultimately, we recognize that that's the key to the cross. The cross simply isn't just dying. Understand that. The cross isn't simply just dying. Yes, Jesus died on the cross, but when he died, as he died, what? We received life. That's the difference of the cross. See, the cross isn't simply just saying you gotta die, but the key is in when I die to myself and my wills and my wants, that other people are able to grow closer with the Lord. In other words, it's through my death that they are able to grow and have life. That's the key. And this is what he says. Now, the greatest love is what? When you simply put yourself aside and you seek to what? You seek to allow others to grow. And then he says this in verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So the key being, he says, now listen, I'm telling you these things, but the evidences that you have, the confidences that you have is going to be what? It's going to be doing the things that he says. It's interesting. Have you ever noted Christians, or maybe you've experienced this in your own life, when you walk contrary to the word of God, The enemy comes and he plants those seeds of doubt. Am I really God? Am I really walking? And the answer is, when you're not walking, what? The enemy can run all over you. The enemy has a way of just making you doubt and deny and everything. You think, what is going on in my life? I have no confidence. That's why the confidence comes through walking the Word of God. And if you're not walking the Word of God, then your confidence is wane away. Now, as we're seeing this here, what Jesus is declaring is, I have a commandment that you love one another. Now, really, what is the definition of love? So there was a couple of weeks ago that I had a young man ask me to watch a video. It was one of those things on the internet. He says, can you just pull up this site and watch this man and just let me know how solid he is in the Word. And so I opened up that website and I began to listen to this preacher. Now, what was interesting is the preacher began with a verse. And as he began with the verse, he just launched off. He didn't even stay with the scripture. He didn't bring it into context. He didn't bring it within the chapter. He did nothing. He used it as a launching pad. In other words, he just read a text that he could begin to simply project his will. Now, one of the things that he declared in this was this. He talked about love being a passion. He said, if you're not passionate, if you're not doing all these things, and I'm like, wow, that's heavy-duty stuff. I thought, well, I wonder where he got it. Because my understanding of love is this. It should be defined according to Scripture, not defined according to how we are. Now, keep in mind, passion is an emotion, and passion is powerful. And there are preachers who declare there as they go through, you know, the book of Revelation, the letters to the churches, that you've left your first love. You're not passionate any longer. You know, you got to drum up these emotions. And yet, to define love is interesting. The definition of love is actually found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I love the way that God begins to say, I want you to understand what love is. And love itself, you can be passionate towards things, but love itself is defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as actions. Take a look at this. Now, keep in mind that Jesus says, I want you to love as I have loved you. In other words, you simply have to do the things that I have done. Now, as we look at this definition of love, I want you to understand that we can exchange the word love for Jesus. And as you read this passage, you should no longer say love, but you say Jesus. In other words, the examples that he showed, it makes absolute perfect sense. But then the question is, he goes on to say, now you need to love as I've loved. Now, as you read this, think about just what love is as a definition. Think about how Jesus himself perfects this, because you can insert Jesus into any point of this. But if he tells us to love as he loved, try to insert your name in there and see where you come up. Because the question is this. He begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, and he says this, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, when you take a look at that definition, it has nothing to do with feeling. It doesn't have to do with passion. And so I wrote back to this young man who asked me to just look at this guy preaching. He says, where is he at? I had to write him back. I don't know where he's at. But I know he has a soapbox, and I know he has a passion for things. I know God's given him a passion, but keep in mind that when you teach others of God's heart, you have to define it according to Scripture, not according to your own passions. Because the problem being that if I have been given a directive to the Lord, things he wants to change in my heart, that's my personal relationship with him. But if I begin to push my relationship onto you, say, you have to do this too, then now becomes what? A religion to you. Because God's going to direct you. But what he directs us is not about a passion, it's about an action. So let's insert Jesus into here for just a second. 1 Corinthians 13:4, Jesus suffers long in this kind. And you go, yeah, makes perfect sense to me. Jesus does not envy. He does not parade himself, is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. You see how it's a perfect explanation of who Jesus is? And all of it has to do what? With his actions. To love one another as the actions of I have loved you. He goes on to say, Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. Now, I would go on and I would insert my name on it, but as soon as it says Lowell suffers long in his kind, it's like, let's just stop there because I got a lot of work to do. Do we suffer long and are we kind? And that's the very first thing that he begins to say, wow, is that part of your action? Are you long-suffering towards one another? Are you kind towards one another? And those two things are massive. How much does it take before you look at someone and says, I can't forgive that? What's that line where you say, I can forgive this, but I will not forgive that? To what degree are you greater than God, who's forgiven all men, all sins? We looked at that last week. To what degree are you greater than God to hold someone accountable for a sin that Jesus Christ himself has forgiven? That's a tough question. Now, if you are not forgiving, then you're not following just this one simple direction. This is the first of just a few things that Paul begins to write as a definition of love, the definition of who Jesus is. And Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. So when we look at this portion, back here in 1 John, he says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He said that your evidence of having this confidence that you know Jesus Christ, that you have been forgiven, that you recognize the relationship is this. If you love. And not if you have passion. That's not what we're looking at. We're looking at a simple definition of actions. He says, by this we know that we know him. And if you only take a look at that first one there, in 1 Corinthians, like, if you suffer long and are kind. When someone does something wrong against you, are you long-suffering or are you judgmental? The issue is first we're judgmental and then we try to be long-suffering, but that long-suffering doesn't always get in there. Initially, when you do something wrong, recognize, hey, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against spirits and principalities and the rulers of the darkness. That's what we wrestle against. And yet so often what we use each other as that focusing point. Know this. God simply declares this love. Just love. He goes on to say here, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him. If you say, hey, I know him, and you're not keeping his commandments, John goes on to define your walk. It's a lie. If you say, I know him, but yet you do not walk in his commandments, he simply says, hey, you're a liar, and the truth is not in him. He says, if you make these declarations with your mouth, but you have no actions with your life, he's saying that your life is a lie. Because the truth of your life begins to be what? What you do. So if you're not walking these things out, John begins to say, your whole testimony, the things that you declare with your life, is a lie. See, the gospel that we preach becomes more powerful as your life begins to bear witness of these truths. It's not the words that you say, it's the things that you do. Let me give you one very, very quick example. Maybe or maybe not, you had a parent that smoked. And that parent that smokes goes to their children and says what? Don't smoke. Don't smoke. It's bad for you. As they inhale another puff, bring more tar and nicotine and you know, up into their lungs. When they go on, it's bad for you. Don't smoke. And yet they go on and smoke. Or there may be other parents saying, how many bleepity bleepity times have I told you not to use that bleepity bleepity language in this house? Oh, right. That's right. It's amazing how the children will more often do the actions of the parent than simply heed the words that they say. The greatest way to teach your children is by doing the right things. When you compromise and do the wrong things and tell your children to do the right things, what are they going to do? They are going to simply become imitators. How many times have you had someone tell you, wow, you're just like your dad, or you're just like this, or you know, your dad used to do that. It's amazing how children imitate their parents. We begin to see here, John is simply letting you know, if there aren't actions that are accompanying this, you don't have confidence in your walk. You don't have confidence in that relationship. He simply says, if there aren't any actions accompanying it, is that it's a lie. It's a lie, because ultimately, when a man and a woman love each other so much, what do? They say, we have to get married. And then when we get married, then we want to what? We want to act as husband and wife. Now, if you are husband and wife and you don't act that way, what is it? It's a lie. It's a lie. He begins to say this. It's the reality of what we do. It is the evidence and the confidence of who we are and what we declare. If you say you are a Christian, well, what? They're going to know it, what? By our love. Here he says this. Verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. He simply says he's a liar and the truth is in him. But whoever keeps the word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to himself also walk just as he walked. He says, whoever keeps this word, truly the what? The love of God is perfected. So the evidence of what he's declaring, this commandment that he's saying, is simply this. He says, whoever keeps this word, love is perfected. That love that we just defined there in 1 Corinthians 13, that love is now perfected. In other words, what? You can begin to insert your name into that slot with greater frequency and not have to repent. That's what it means. You can simply say, yes, that's becoming who I am. I'm following that, and it's not a work that I'm doing. It's a work that God is doing in me. I simply have that love. Now, keep in mind, and I want to give you just a couple of passages. The first is this, Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Just write that down in your notes as you're moving over to Genesis 15. But in Romans 1, verse 5, Paul would begin to declare this. Through him, that is through Jesus Christ, for we have received grace. Through Jesus Christ, we have received grace. And he says, and apostleship, what? For obedience to the faith. He said, this grace that we have received is what? For obedience. The grace isn't a license to sin. Keep in mind that grace is because we do sin, we now still have an inroad with God. That's what grace is. But what Paul here is saying is we receive this grace for this role that we have in declaring who God is, apostleship for him. But we have received this grace and apostleship for obedience. Now, I want you to understand that when the covenant is given, when God begins to say, listen, here's my son, Jesus Christ. If you recognize that you're a sinner and you recognize the only way to have a right relationship with the Father is literally through the Son. In other words, you confess Jesus Christ as Lord. You recognize that his work on the cross, that when he died, that literally on the cross, he took my sin, your sin, the sin of the entire world. He took it upon himself. He nailed that sin to the cross. And he paid that penalty in full. In other words, no longer is there any debt left to be paid. It's been paid in full. And if you recognize that through his death, the payment for the penalty of our sins, he then took our sins away, but in place he gave to us his own righteousness, that righteousness that God requires. He's given us this gift. If you recognize that that is who Jesus Christ is, you recognize that's the work of the Father. You receive this gift, what? Through faith and not of works. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. But yet at the same time, although it's this gift and it's not of works, he said that we are his what? Workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so we begin to see that initially the covenant is only one thing. It is by faith and faith alone. It's simply that of grace. So if you are in your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1 through 5, begins the beginning of what this covenant is that God had with Abraham. It begins this: after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing as I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' And then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now towards heaven and count the stars, if you are unable to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Now, Abraham is very old at this time, into his 70s, probably into his 80s. He has no heir. And so he's saying, okay, well, Eliezer, my first servant, my greatest servant, he will now be heir to everything that I have. Everything that God has given me will go to him. And God said, no, Abram, listen, it's not going to go to your servant. It's going to go to your son. And this is amazing. The promise that God gave to Abraham was received and accounted to him. Verse 6 says, and he believed the Lord. There was no actions involved. It was simply what? Belief. The first covenant is simply a covenant of faith alone. Abraham did nothing. He simply believed. He believed the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness. So then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. I give to you this land to inherit it." And he said to the Lord God, "How shall I know that I will inherit it?" And he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle, and he placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, Abram is asking the Lord, "How shall I know that this promise of yours is true?" So God goes to Abram. He says, "Listen, you know the contract." He said, "I want you to establish a contract." Now, what a contract is for us is what? There's a piece of paper, and it's legally binding for most people. Now, the way they do it is you write this contract. I, this person, will do these things. You, the other person, will do these things. And thus we find a mutual agreement. We both sign it. And it is what? It's a done deal. You cannot break a contract. The way they had contracts in Abram's day was this. Is they would literally take these things. They would take a 3-year-old heifer, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, these young pigeons. They would take these birds and these animals, and they would cut them in two. And they would lay one carcass on this side and one carcass on this side, and they would make a line with these carcasses. And what would happen is one person would pass through this way, going through it. The other would pass through the opposite way. And by passing through these carcasses, what you were saying is this: may this happen to me, be split asunder, if I do not fulfill these things that I will declare. And that was a contract. So here's Abram. He's making this contract. He's laying it out. And as he lays out this contract, he's waiting for God to show up. Now, as he's waiting for God to show up, these vultures, and we know that vultures ultimately recognize the birds of the air many times like the enemy. The vultures here, birds of prey, they come and they want to devour this contract. And Abram is chasing these birds away. He's working emphatically, what? So that he could hold up his end of the contract, and he could walk through this thing with God. And he's driving these birds away while waiting for God. And eventually, verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterwards. They shall come out with great possession. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and shall be buried at a great, good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites are not yet complete. And it came to pass, verse 17, note this, when the sun went down, and it was dark, to behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. Now, I want you to note something. Abram, with all of the effort that he's making, drives all these birds away so that he can hold up his end, so the birds don't devour this contract. Now, as he's chasing these birds away, he finally just gets exhausted. He falls asleep. And when he falls asleep, God himself, and only God, walks through this contract. God said, Abram has nothing to do with you. This is simply my promise. You don't have to do anything. That's that first contract. And in that contract, he says in verse 18, he says, to your descendants, I have given this land. Now, what's interesting is you compare that verse right there, verse 18 of chapter 15, to verse 15 of chapter 13. And there it would be this. The Lord is saying, for all this land which you see, I give, or the it's actually a past tense saying, I will give. At that point, he says, I give it to you. And now he says, I have given. It's already a signed, sealed deal. And Abram has nothing to do with you. God himself passes through this contract alone. And all Abram does is what? He has to believe it. But yet, keep in mind that in time, that covenant is going to have to be proven. Do you believe? Now, turn to Genesis chapter 17. Just go over a couple over chapters. Verse 4. God is declaring this. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. You no longer shall the name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Now, God is giving to Abram a new name. He's saying it's not Abram anymore, it's Abraham. It's that ruach. He's saying that now it's the spirit, that breath. That is what is now inserted into your name. So Abram, you now have the spirit of God in you. You are now Abraham. And the same with Sarai, his wife. Her name will now be Sarah. With that H, that ruach, the breath of God, the spirit of God. He's saying now you are going to be changed. Your names will be changed because what? You're now spirit-filled. So he says, your name will now be called Abraham. I made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. And now he goes on to say, now verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. In other words, now, Abram, one thing that's going to be evidence is what? It's an action. Circumcision is simply cutting away of the flesh. In other words, same thing that we were looking at with that definition of love. It's no longer what you want. Cut away your flesh, your desires, your wills, and you what? You cut it away and you seek to give life to someone else. Abram now has to act in this covenant. He now has to do something in this covenant. And this is what here John is trying to let us know. He said, oh, I'm going to give you this covenant. And this is really the evidence that you know him. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He says in verse 5, whoever keeps this word, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. When you love, as defined there in 1 Corinthians, the more you walk in that definition, the more your life is that definition, the greater confidence you have to what? Well, first of all, you know it has nothing to do with you because your base nature doesn't want to do those things. I do not want to give in. I do not want to be wrong. I want to what? I want to drill my point with everything that I am and convince you that what? I'm correct. That's all I want. Just that simple little thing. And yet what happens? You on the other end say, no, you don't understand. You were wrong when you did that lull. You shouldn't have done that. Your attitude was bad. And what do I have to do? I have to die to myself. And I have to recognize that in my action that I did, I hurt. It's as simple as that. In my action that I did, I caused some sort of pain. Now, In other words, I sinned. Regardless of how great a sin or how minor of a sin, I still sinned. And sin is this: falling short of perfection. Either I'm perfect or I've sinned. Now, when someone said, "Lo, you sinned against me," what do I want to say? No, I didn't. I want to justify it. The only reason I did that was because you did this. So that means what? I didn't sin? No. It just means that you might have sinned first. But who? Why do we count that? Why do we have to look at it? The bottom line is what? I have sinned. And if I am walking with God, then I am going to what? Suffer long. And I'm going to be kind, and I'm going to take that initiative to die to myself first. And I'm going to want to seek to, as much as possible with me, be at peace with all men. That's my heart here. And this is what we begin to see. John says, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to himself what? Walk just as he walked. In other words, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. In other words, just imitate Christ. Now he goes on to say, now in verse 7, he says, listen, brethren, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you heard from the beginning. The old commandment which the word you heard from the beginning. He said, listen, what I'm going to give to you now is not a new commandment. It's really a very, very old commandment. Now, keep in mind, if you want the evidence of that, just jot this down. Unless you're really, really fast, you can turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Two verses I want to give you. Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 17, he says this: you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. He says, listen, don't hate your brother. Now in verse 18 of Leviticus 19, he says this: you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. He begins to make the note here. He says, this is an old commandment. What's the old commandment? Love your neighbor. It was given all the way back here in the time of Moses in Leviticus, the law. Simply love your neighbor as yourself. Now you're thinking, oh, I love my neighbor as myself. Really? Here's a question. When you woke up this morning, were you thinking, ah, my neighbor, I really love my neighbor? Odds are, you did what I did. Man, what do I have to do with me first? Well, I got to go in the bathroom and I got to get this out of my mouth because I don't know what happened when I slept, but it was brushed last night and now this morning. It's gross. So you think about yourself when you all right, I'm going to clean me up. The next thing, you know, some of you shave, some of you don't. But what are you thinking? I got to clean me up. No, even with this, I still got to clean it up. I got to clean it up. And I'm thinking, I got to clean me. And then it's like, I started with my mouth, got into my face, and I better get in the shower. Because love you as I will, I'm going to hug a couple of you. You're going to hug me. And if I don't shower, I will offend. And so I'm thinking, the next thing, I got to take care of me. I've got to clean me up. Now, if that's my thought towards me, if that was your thought towards you, and I should put on something presentable so that I look nice and I don't offend, what do you do with your neighbor? Because your first thought is, you know what? Let's clean them up. In other words, if they've done something against me, am I going to yell or scream or do anything, or am I simply going to seek to very nicely, very wonderfully clean them up? Because I'll tell you what. When I smelt my breath, I didn't yell at me. I didn't go, oh man, you nasty, funky breath. Why are you like this? I brushed you last night and all of a sudden you are gross this morning. I showered you yesterday and smell you now. I went and I clean you and I clean you and I clean you and you stink again. Yeah, I don't yell at myself. I go, I better fix it. And I don't get mad because every day this funk returns. I simply what? I fix it. Graciously, I want to present it nicely. And I recognize, hey, my body has issues. And they're natural issues. And here he says, listen, I want you to think of others in the same way. What do you do when the sin of your neighbor, that stench, comes to your nostril? Do you begin to say, man, you did that again? How many times have I told you that that is offensive to me? You don't do that, or you shouldn't. You say, how can I wash you? How can I cleanse you? How can I seek to minister to you? And ultimately, we know what? We wash each other what? with the water of the word. Cleanse each other with the word of God. Now you can either get offended, and yet you just love your neighbor as what as you would yourself. Look at how you pamper yourself. Look at how you seek to cleanse yourself without attitude. You do it lovingly. Why? Because you love yourself. So if you want to cleanse your neighbor, what? Do it lovingly. Love them. It's a pretty basic thing. But yet, what do we want to do? We want to scream offenses at it. I love to hear a bathroom that a guy just walked in. Man, I can't believe you. Just yelling and screaming at the mirror. You know, we would never do that. We always say, hey, I know there's issues with you. There's every morning there's issues with you. Let's just fix them. And we do it lovingly. We do it with a great desire in our heart to make ourselves presentable. You know what? Do that to one another. Do that to your neighbors. Do that to your family. Love them enough to give them the word of God very graciously and lovingly to wash them and nurture them and make them presentable. Now, as we go through, he's letting them know. Verse 7, brothers, I'm not writing a new commandment. It's an old one. It was there at the very beginning, back in Leviticus. Now he says again, verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you. Now, what is he doing? He said it's not a new commandment. Now he's saying I'm writing a new commandment. Well, keep in mind, he's saying, now on the other hand, although it's not new, it kind of is new. Now, how do you figure that? Well, John chapter 13, the Gospel of John. In John chapter 13, beginning in verse 34, Jesus, after washing his disciples' feet, declares a statement in John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus is taking an old commandment and putting on a new twist. He's saying, you heard it said, love your neighbor. He said, I want to give you a new commandment. Act like I've acted. In other words, love your neighbor like I have loved my neighbor. In other words, don't do this on your own accord. Don't define it yourself. Because I'll tell you, if you would ask me, Lowell, do you love your neighbor? I'll say, oh, you bet I love my neighbor. I've defined it myself. And I've accepted, you know, certain foibles. And so I've taken that away from the definition. And I've accepted the things I do well. And I've added that to the definition. So according to my definition of love, I love my neighbor. Well, how do you fare according to Paul's definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13? I have perfected my definition of love. You know, I don't want to go to that. No, we need to go to that. I want to be very happy with my own definition, but yet God has given me his definition. So that's what I have to stand on, not my own. We perfect our definition according to our strengths and our weaknesses. But God says, he will give us a definition according to what we can have through his spirit and only through his spirit. So we begin to see here, when John says, I'm giving you a new commandment. Now, it's the old commandment, what, with a new twist. It's just still loving your neighbor, still putting your neighbor first, and still wanting to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. But you add this new twist to it, then now you do it the way that Jesus Christ has defined it according to his actions. And you know what that does? That takes away any ground that I have to stand on in my compromises. Because 1 Corinthians 13 nails all of my issues. Why? Because it defines so clearly who Jesus is. And it defines very clearly what I'm not. And those are the things that I'm able now to pray through and say, Spirit, grant me the grace to be able to walk those things. And when the Spirit of God indwells you, what happens? You forgive and you wash and you love perfectly. See, it's at times like this you recognize, I want to love and I should be loving. And I know that Lowell isn't trying to sell me something. He's not trying to drum anything up. He's simply giving me God's heart. And I want to walk that heart. And you know what? It's not a hard heart to walk. It's an easy walk. It's a wonderful path. And it's not difficult at all. It's just what? But I have to change my heart. And once I've changed my heart and the Spirit of God changes my heart, these things are easy. It's not complicated. It's simply what? Loving your neighbor as yourself. It's seeing them in a different light finally. So we go through this area. We begin to see here. Verse 8, a new commandment I write to you. Which thing is true in him? In other words, this commandment of love is true in Christ and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. In other words, when you're walking and you're loving as Christ loved, what? You're glowing. You're showing the light of Christ. You're walking the light of this word. Everything about you is illuminating the heart of God. But it's when we fail to walk these things that what? It's darkness. You can say, hey, I'm in the light, but you're actually walking in darkness. And that's what he says here in verse 9. He who says he's in the light and you hate your brother, if you say that you are in the light, and then you decide, I don't want to minister to others, I only want to minister to me, then he says simply this. He says, you're in darkness until now. You only know you're out of the darkness when you begin to love. A couple of scriptures I want to give you. The first thing you should probably turn there is the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. You know this passage well. Mark chapter 10, 17 through 22. And in Mark 10, he begins to say this. Now, as he was going out the road, one came to him running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? The rich young ruler comes down to Jesus Christ, kneels before him in worship. And there's an action here. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, hey, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. He said, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he answered this. Note this, verse 20. He said to him, teacher, all these things I have what? I kept from my youth. This is amazing. Here's a man who had the great ability to what? To make his body do what he wants it to do. He said, man, I have not committed adultery. I have not murdered. I have not stolen. I have not borne false witness. He said, I have not defrauded. And I have honored my father and mother. All these things. And since the time I was little, dude, I'm in. He's absolutely guaranteed himself, what? That he knows how to walk the law. But it's not about walking the law. It's about what? Love. So Jesus now challenges him. Jesus said, looking at him, verse 21, then Jesus looking at him does what? He loves. Jesus now is going to show the heart of love. He said, listen, there's something that you need to be cleansed of. And I'm here to what? To help you. I'm going to give you the word. And as I give you the word, hopefully this cleanses you. And so he says, he doesn't say it in anger. He doesn't say it in frustration. He says it in love. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have. Give it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come, take up your cross and follow me. He said, don't serve yourself anymore. Serve others. If you serve others, he said, you're in. Just stop serving yourself. And the sad thing is what? The man goes away sad. He goes away grieving. Why? Because he so loved himself, he couldn't simply love others. He couldn't love him. He could only focus on himself. And yet the Lord said, don't focus on yourself. Focus on others for a change. And the man went away. The testament of love. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. These next two verses are key to really understanding what this is. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 declares this. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Every one of us have liberties. Every one of us are able to walk certain things. But Paul says, be careful how in you wanting to do your own thing that you have liberty to do, it doesn't stumble someone else. In other words, have others on your mind as you do anything. Not, hey, I'm allowed to do this. I can do this if I want to. And everyone else, you know, so be it if they don't like it. I don't care. I can do this. I have the right to this. And you say, be careful now how this liberty that you have becomes a stumbling block. Now, to the 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. Declares this, verse 23. All things are lawful to me, but all things are not helpful. Although it's legal for me to do it, it's not helpful for me to do these things. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. In other words, though I can do it, it doesn't build up those around me. And the key being is this. Do I want to still live my life that others are built up? Do I want to live my life loving others to that I die to myself? In other words, I take up the cross and I follow the Lord. I love as He's loved. Can I do those things? And that's going to be the evidence. So He says here, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful. I can do anything I want, but not all things edify. He says in verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. It's your heart to see others built up in the Lord. Now look at verse 29. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am evil spoken for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And this is the key. He says, give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. And just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. He said, I'm going to let certain things go. What? So that I could preach who Jesus Christ is to the world by my actions. But they too would come into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is what here John is saying in his epistle. Listen. If you're not walking in the light, if you're doing these things for your own self, and you're not seeking to minister to your brother, he says, there's darkness in you. Be careful because you're no longer walking in the light. So he says in verse 9, he who says he's in the light and he hates his brother is in darkness. If you love yourself over your brother continually, you simply say, it's me, it's my life, it's what I want. It's not about your life. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is His, because He's purchased those things. So He says, anyone who hates his brother is in darkness. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling. When you love your brother, you abide in the light. Not loving yourself. We all do that very well. It's about loving someone else. It's about putting them first. It says in verse 11, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded their eyes. People who do not have a testimony of love, they're simply in darkness. It's just a reality. And they're blind. They're thinking, I'm in the light. So we talked about this yesterday. When you are in darkness, you see the same thing whether your eyes are opened or closed. So we talked about this last Sunday. That's the reality. When you walk in darkness, you can have your eyes wide open. You're going to see the same thing as a person whose eyes are closed. Now he defines these stages. They're in verse 12 and 13 and 14. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Now, ultimately, we recognize that there at the beginning of chapter 2, says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. He defines all Christians in this first one. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. In other words, you are free to love because you are not bound by guilt anymore. Your sins are forgiven, so go ahead and love. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. What? For His name's sake. Because Jesus Christ has died, He's cleansed you of the sins, you are free to love. I write to you, fathers, because you've known Him who's from the beginning. In other words, as you mature in your walk, you have experienced God's grace again and again and again, covering your sins day after day after day. So what does that mean? It means you're not going to judge others for their sin. Remember when Jesus Christ was there, the woman was caught in the act of adultery. Of course, it was a setup because where was the guy? Well, you know that. But as we look to this, as He started writing in the sand, it says this, from the oldest to the youngest, they began to depart. Why? Because the older had more sin. You can start naming sins, and all of a sudden, that one covers. I've done that one too. And the older you are, the more sins you know you've committed. And so note this. He says, as you've experienced the grace of God, if you have had your sins forgiven, then what? Forgive others. Seek to say, can I minister to you? Can I bless you? Can I wash you with the word? So when he says this, I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. Now, in overcoming the wicked one, keep in mind that there's a portion in Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. Now I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of God and the power of our Lord has come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him. Now here's an overcomer. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, that they did not love their lives to the death. What? They didn't love their lives. They loved others. What an amazing thing. And that was the overcoming of the enemy. And he says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. That you, in your reliance upon the Spirit of God, simply through the grace that has been given to you, you recognize, I can be an overcomer. Now, this is a verse I want to give to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10 says this. Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. In other words, everything that Paul did, all these labors that he did, said, it wasn't really me. It was God's grace that was poured into me. So we recognize as young men, but it's not us who have the strength. It's when the Spirit of God comes, because what, even the young men shall run and they'll be weary. But when the Spirit of God comes, then what? You're not going to faint. You're going to soar. But it's the Spirit of God that does the work. And so he says, and I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. Now again, he does this in the past tense. He says, I've written to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. And I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. You've overcome the wicked one. First he says, I write to you, I write to you, I write to you. Then he says, I've written to you. So when you note that, he says, and I've written to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Now keep in mind that some of your Bibles will still say, I write to you, but in the Greek, it's in the past tense at that point. These last three stanzas are all in the past tense. So it says, I've written to you, little children, what? You've known the Father. And Jesus said, hey, if you've known me, what? You've known the Father. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. You've known Christ. You've known his work. You know his words. You understand what he's walked. You understand the grace that it causes to walk. And then last thing, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. Now, where does the strength come from? Strength in the word. Strength by the Spirit. You surrendered. And the more that we are surrendered, what? Without God, you can do nothing. But with God, what? All things are possible. You recognize where your strength comes from. So you are strong. And the Word of God is abiding. It's living. It's moving. It's being acted out. That's where the strength comes from. The strength doesn't come from speaking. The strength and the confidence comes through what? Walking. So what do we walk? Well, you love. Seek to cleanse one another. Seek to minister to your neighbor. Seek to be a blessing. Seek to edify, build them up, encourage them in the word. When you have that, when you have that as far as your desire to say, I want to glorify you, Lord. I want to do this because of what you have done for me. Then he says this, now by this we know him. And we know that we know him. What? If you keep his commandments, if you love one another as he has loved us. Father, we thank you for your word. What an incredible word that you've given us. And yet, what a simple word you've given us. We ask simply that through your Spirit, by your power, that you would enable us to walk these things. That you would give us a heart of your Son. That you would give us your heart. But yet, we cannot do these things in and of ourselves. So we ask simply for your Spirit to fill us and empower us and to direct us. We would be strong in your word. We would know not definitions that we make up ourselves. We would know the definitions that you have set up in your word, and that we would walk those things. That we would see your life. We would see your actions. We would see your heart, and that we would be imitators of those things. So do those things in us, we ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.